May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please do sit down. In case you're worried about the well-being of our co-parishioners at St. Andrew's, this thing about having the service at outdoors at 8 o'clock was just one of Howard's little moments. Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. So, we continue with our journey through Mark, and we reach the Transfiguration. Now, I'll be frank with you, this is a passage that until now I feel I've never really come to terms with. What's the big deal about the Transfiguration? All of the first three Gospels talk about it, and 2 Peter 1 is clearly a reference to it. In fact, there's a lot of evidence this is very much based on Peter's memory of this event. And I've never really got the Transfiguration before, or known what to do about it. And I, having had to prepare a sermon on it, and therefore had really to think about it this time, I think perhaps it's because I've always looked at it as an isolated incident, rather than putting it in its place. How does this mesh with the repeated concerns that Mark is showing in telling us this story? What is its place in the story? And that has, I think, helped me to understand it in a way I've never, frankly, in 60-odd years, never understood it before. Let's remember, the first movement, the first act of Mark's story is all about who Jesus is, and it culminates at chapter 8, where Peter has his big moment. So, look at the voices. Listen to the voices of this gospel. The voice at Jesus' baptism saying, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Look at Peter's words when he has that breakthrough. "You are the Messiah." Listen to the voice heard on the mountain now. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Listen to the high priest's question when Jesus is on trial. Yes, it's a question, but the way the language works is exactly the same words as Peter's words. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One." Rising intonation is the only thing that tells you it's a question. And maybe finally the centurion's statement at the foot of the cross. "Truly, this was God's Son." Repeated voices saying who Jesus is. We're now beginning to move on, but firstly see how this incident is a huge confirmation that Peter's breakthrough is absolutely bang on the money. Here is direct speech from a heavenly voice confirming Jesus' sonship. We are in the period of Epiphany. I don't know whether you use the word Epiphany a lot. You do hear it in certain contexts. An Epiphany is a direct appearance, a direct meeting of God with us. And that's what the period of Epiphany is about. It's about the showing of God, of God's Son, to the world, to the nations, frankly, us, because we are the nations. So, it's a great confirmation of Peter's breakthrough. Well done, Simon. It's a turning point of Jesus' ministry, and therefore a turning point of the narrative, just like Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1. The second movement of Mark's story is about, well, he's beginning to get going, which is about why Jesus must die. It's about the cross. In fact, Luke is even clearer about this in his account of this, because he says that Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Departure, the word is actually Exodus. And clearly this is a reference to the crucifixion and resurrection. So, From now on, the story turns and changes, and the momentum towards Jerusalem. But thirdly, and this is the thing that I'm actually going to concentrate on, but most of the rest of this address, is that it confirms Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That this is not a new story, this is a completion of a very old story. Tom Wright, whom I'm always quoting at you, says that the new events, meaning the events of Jesus' earthly ministry, are able to be seen as the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And, he says, Mark, like the other evangelists, is clear that this is the only right way to see them. If we don't understand this against the background of what was foretold, then we won't understand it at all. And I would refer you back to Howard's sermon of the 24th of November, yes? You cited Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, the last Old Testament prophet, saying, "Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then, lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are foretold as returning, in a sense, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Moses and Elijah have one thing in common, meeting God on a mountain. Moses on Sinai, Exodus. Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The cloud is God's presence. And he receives God's law in order to give it to his people. And the result is that his face shines so brightly that the people can't look at him. That's Exodus 34. Why? Because he had been talking to God. And we have this transfiguration on the mountain when he's so white you can barely look at him. So, an epiphany on a mountain. Are you beginning to see a pattern developing here? Elijah goes up Mount Horeb. 1 Kings 19:8. Elijah went to Horeb, the Mount of God. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And he experiences God's presence and he receives a commission to anoint kings and prophets. Another epiphany on a mountain. Can you see how epiphanies seem to result in commissions? It's not just because, hey, this is a cool thing. Let's build a few booths and stay here for a bit because this is really nice. No, this is about commission. Commission for mission, as the Church of England now puts it. I'll give you one more Old Testament prophecy, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Not one that we read perhaps that often. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses talking, "a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet." Remember those words. "This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, 'If I hear the voice of the Lord my God anymore or ever again see his great fire, I will die.'" They couldn't bear God's presence. "Then the Lord replied to me, 'They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I command.'" The people of Jesus' time were expecting the coming of a prophet. Whether this was Elijah or some other prophet, some uncertainty. But the coming events of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the sending out of the apostles are a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We need to be very clear about this. The Bible is telling one story when it is telling lots of stories. And that what this shows is that Jesus is the true Messiah of God, the Son of God. Everything that has happened in the life of God's people from Genesis on has been leading up to this moment. That is what the Transfiguration is telling us. And that's why it's the turning point that leads forward. So, how are we meant to respond to this? Well, unusually clear application. Listen to him, verse 7. Three words. How complicated can this be? This is my son. Listen to him. Okay. What does that imply? How does that work its way into our response? I'm constantly hearing people say, oh, faith isn't just understanding information. Yeah, whoever said it was. I've never met anybody who claimed that's what it was. But listening to Jesus is not just informative. It's not even just enlightening. It demands following. And following in a particular way. The way of the cross. If you're looking back at Howard's old sermons, try last week. Take up your cross, chapter 8, verse 34. That's the key beginning of this second part of the gospel. The transfiguration follows directly after Jesus' challenge to his followers to take up their cross. He goes up the mountain with three of his followers to whom he's just said that. The way I found that it's expressed best was in a book by Richard Hayes, who says that in choosing to follow a crucified Messiah, we are choosing our own identity. We're choosing who we are going to be. And he goes on to say, the disciples are summoned to follow. And the single fundamental norm is laid down in the narrative of Jesus' own death on the cross. So, what am I to make of the Transfiguration? Well, firstly, I must understand it as showing the significance of everything that has happened up till now and is going to happen from then on. But then my response must be, our response to this transfigured, shining figure of Jesus must be to follow him on the sacrificial way of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, following your Son is not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. But you call us to that stern mission, and you give us, through your Son and through the presence of his Spirit, the strength that we need to follow. And we pray that you will give us the faithfulness to do just that. For his name's sake, amen.